All right, let's open with a brief word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we once again lift up our voice to you, and we ask, Lord, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us now. We ask, dear Father, that you would speak to us, and that we would behold the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. My goal this morning is to show you visions of God, to soar through the heavens, as it were, to behold his face, so that you might know that God is the God of all comfort. But first, I must walk you through the mud just a little bit. So we're going to start by talking about affliction in general. So your goal this morning is twofold. First, to call to mind what the Bible teaches about afflictions. And secondly, to see God so that you might be comforted in all of your afflictions. Now, we do both of these by receiving what the Scriptures teach us by faith. It's by faith that we understand our afflictions, and it's by faith that we understand the comfort that we have through God, who is the God of all comfort. So let me begin by speaking to you about affliction. Who here isn't suffering? Many of you are here today and you're suffering. You're under affliction. Maybe your week hasn't gone as well as you would like it to. Maybe you're here today and you're tired. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you're stressed. Maybe you heard bad news at work. Maybe you're alone. Maybe because of God's circumstances, his providence in your life, your circumstances, you're alone. Maybe you've lost someone recently that you held dear, someone precious to you, and you're alone. Maybe you're getting old and you're in pain, serious pain. I'm not necessarily talking about those everyday aches and pains that we all like to joke about, although I don't want to diminish those either. Maybe you're bedridden. Maybe you can't get out of the house and you're having to listen over the stream or through the audio file. Maybe you're here today and you have some kind of chronic pain that there's no cure for. Maybe you're under some kind of terrible hurt. Maybe you have broken a bone, or you went through surgery recently, or whatever it might be for you. Maybe you're in some kind of pain. You're groaning in your body. Maybe you take care of someone who can't take care of themselves, and it's somewhat of a burden upon you because of their pain. And maybe you're the one who's the burden. Maybe you're the one who has to be taken care of, and you wish so badly that you could get better and no longer be a burden, and that you could get out and get your old life back again. Or maybe it's just one of those days. It's a cloudy day and you don't want to hear comfort and you don't want to hear affliction. You don't want to hear really about anything. You'd rather just stew in your own discontentment and your complaining. Maybe you have spiritual troubles. Maybe you've sinned again with that sin that you keep wrestling with, that you keep repenting from and then sinning in again. And you're sick to your stomach. Maybe you feel the deep conviction of sin. Maybe you're ashamed and embarrassed and can hardly look up. The terrible, anguished feeling of guilt. Maybe you're in fear because you've doubted your salvation. And you say something like this to yourself: how can God forgive a sinner like me? And you feel the hopelessness. I mean, you literally feel the darkness, the hopelessness. Like you're drowning in the blackness of darkness forever. Like you're chained with the chains of hell reserved for judgment. That unspeakable hopelessness, that doubt and that despair pressing hard down upon your soul. Or maybe you're pressed by the enemy, by Satan. Maybe it's not so much that you struggle with a particular sin, but you struggle with a temptation. And you're surrounded by temptation, demons and devils and pleasures calling out to you. You hardly have the strength to bear it, to resist it. Maybe you're tempted to trust in your own understanding, to follow your heart, to give in to the demands of the world. You look around you, and you've interpreted your circumstances. You've made a judgment call about your own circumstances. And you say to yourself, why am I putting up with this? Maybe you're tempted to just quit. I mean, quit everything. The faith, abandon it. You want to leave. You want to walk out, give up. Maybe you want out of the home. Maybe you want away from the kids. Maybe you want away from the wife or the husband. Maybe you want out of town. Maybe you want out of the church. Maybe you've had it with your circumstances. You're tempted to quit. You do not want to, and you cannot persevere. Maybe the world's pleasures seem all too sweet to you now. Or maybe You're almost ready to cry in frustration because you're suddenly aware that the world's pleasures have seemed all too sweet. And now you're torn up once again with your unfaithfulness. So I ask, who here isn't suffering? Who among us can say that they're not suffering? The world is filled with anguish and sorrow and grief. It is filled with afflictions. Tears are our drink. Sorrow is our meat. Despair is our vegetables. Death is our dessert. Our plates are full. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 26, answer calls this life the valley of tears. What an appropriate way to speak about this life. We live in a fallen world. We are sinners. We live with sinners. And our plight is terrible. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And I specifically want to turn your attention now to verse 4. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to look at verse 3 and 4. Let me read it to you. Now, Paul is going to speak about the God of all comfort. We're getting there just a little bit longer. I want to talk, first of all, about the afflictions. He says here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I want you to notice this word, all our afflictions. What Paul is doing when he uses this kind of language is he's pointing out the magnitude of our afflictions. You notice he doesn't say some of our afflictions. He doesn't say the few afflictions that we have. He says God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. He wants us to think of all the afflictions that we suffer under, not just the ones we're currently experiencing. We can think of all our afflictions, and he wants us to drink in this concept, all of our afflictions. We can think of this across three broad categories. Now, there's many different ways you could break up all our afflictions, but for convenience this morning, we're going to break it up into three categories: sin, death, and Satan. This is how the Bible speaks of our affliction, broadly speaking. Now, so far, I've given you lots of illustrations. I said maybe you're hurting, or maybe you had a bad week, or maybe you're struggling with some sin. And maybe you think of yourself as struggling with one category or another category. Maybe you think of yourself as afflicted more with sin than with hurt, or with hurt more than temptation, or temptation more than sin, and you find yourself in different places. But the Bible teaches us that we are suffering from all three categories. There is no one here who isn't suffering under all three categories. Now, you may not feel any, you may only feel one at a time. And I know that this sounds strange, and I know that it sounds odd, but if we receive the Word of God by faith and not by what we're experiencing and what we're feeling, you understand we're suffering under all three categories. In other words, by faith, we understand that our sufferings are even worse than we're experiencing them to be. So not one of us is exempt from any of all of these afflictions. Sin. We've all received the guilt of Adam imputed to our account. We're all struggling with shame and guilt. We are all oppressed by sin under its corruptive influence, wronging others and wronged by others, not to mention the offense that we've given to God's holy justice. Death. We are all dying. Our bodies are returning to the dust. Now, when I speak to you of death, I'm speaking to you of a broad category, not just end of life itself, but everything that orbits the concept of death. I'm talking about vanity of life, the emptiness of life, fear. I'm talking about despair and death itself, the end. Everything that death encompasses. We all deal with this. Isaiah calls the grave a bed of maggots. And that's a very unpleasant way to speak, but this is what we understand death to be. We are all facing the grave. We are all staring it in the eye, and we will all one day lay down in that bed of maggots. Not only do we struggle with sin then, and not only with death, but we also struggle with Satan. We are oppressed by his tyranny. He has false teachers within the church, and he has persecutors from without the church. Well, these are all our afflictions, you see. But notice also that Paul says here that it is all our afflictions. This suffering, these afflictions, are not something that we share in individually. Paul isn't writing to you as opposed to me, or me as opposed to you. He's writing to us. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the bride of Christ. Think of the church for just a moment as a beautiful woman. And this woman is sitting and she's hunched over. She's curled up. She's crying her eyes out. She's bleeding. She's surrounded by enemies. She's surrounded by those who would want to destroy her. She's surrounded by sin. She's surrounded by death. And she's surrounded by Satan. And they're beating her. And they're beating her. And they're beating her. You see, you and I were members of this woman. We make her up. Maybe you're the earrings. Maybe you're the headband. Maybe you're her beautiful garment. But all together, you see, we share in all of her afflictions. Your afflictions make up her afflictions. And her afflictions are your afflictions. There she is, sitting there, wrapped in guilt and shame. There she is, the body returning to the dust. There she is, beaten by the evil one. Maybe where you're situated in the body, you bear the brunt of guilt and shame. Or maybe where you're situated in the body, you bear the brunt of hurt and pain and groaning in the body because of death. Or maybe where you're situated in the body, you bear the brunt of the beatings of the evil one. But you see, we all share in all these sufferings. So here we have it. This is what Paul means when he says, all our affliction. And so the question is this, is there any hope? Is there any balm? Is there any relief, a deliverer, a hiding place? Is there joy? Is there any comfort? And yes, there is, because God is the God of all comfort. God is the God of all comfort, Paul says. He doesn't say God is the God of some comfort. He doesn't say that God is the God of mostly comfort and a little bit of affliction. No, in fact, Paul does not say that God is the God of affliction. There is no affliction with God. None. Zero at all. He is not the God of affliction. He is the God of comfort. How can he be the God of affliction? There is no room for affliction in God, not the least. You see, all of these afflictions that I described to you are arrayed against God. They are his enemies. They're opposed to God. God has not befriended affliction. I want to make this point to you very strongly. He is not the friend of affliction. He is certainly sovereign over affliction. But he is not the friend of affliction. We might be tempted to think that he is, because we know that God is sovereign. We know that he brought affliction into the world. We know that he ordained the fall in all of these things. We know that it's good for us to be afflicted, because before we were afflicted, we went astray, but now we keep his word. But you understand, what God is doing is in his sovereign power, taking affliction, and he's twisting it to his own ends, to the ends of good. But he is not the friend of affliction. He cannot be the friend of affliction. It's not his nature. He's the God of all comfort. God has no suffering in him. He is impassible. He's the God of all comfort. If there are any afflictions, you see, they must be overruled by God. How could a God who's called the God of all comfort look at misery and shame and guilt and pain and death because of sin and the adversary and stand by idly and do nothing? He cannot. He is the God of all comfort. Sin and death and Satan, these are all arrayed against God. And they're trying to mar his reputation. And they're trying to undermine his goodness. And they're trying to cloud his truth. And they're trying to pit one attribute of God against another attribute of God. But brothers, our God, our triune God, through the person of Jesus Christ, stares the opposition. He stares our afflictions right in the face. He takes that bull by the horns and he wrings its neck. In all of his glorious unity, he stares the enemy down. So far from marring his reputation, these opposing forces are put to shame as they only establish his reputation. So far from undermining his goodness and his love and his mercy, they give God all the more opportunity to express his love and his mercy. So far from clouding his truth, they give him all the more opportunity to declare his faithfulness and an eternal covenant, an eternal gospel to be preached to all the nations. So far from pitting justice against mercy, or pitting holiness against compassion, or pitting jealousy against love, they give God all the more opportunity to express his beautiful harmony in the great work of salvation. You see, our God is called the God of all comfort. So having walked through the mud a little bit, let us fly, let us soar, let us worship the God of all comfort. All that God is and all that God does is comfortable. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. This is where we're going to begin. Now, I said our goal this morning is to see visions of God. I have four visions of God to show you this morning. We're first of all going to look at a vision of God from Isaiah chapter 40. And then we're going to see visions of God, three of them, each that answers one of the afflictions that I spoke to you about, sin, death, and Satan. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. When we look at this passage and some of the other passages, a lot of our passages are going to be in the Old Testament. When God is addressing Old Testament Israel, you understand he's addressing his elect people. And so we can make application to ourselves. Understand, when God speaks to Israel or Judah or the children of Israel, the children of Judah, or Jerusalem or Zion, all of these names, you understand he's addressing his church. Now, there's a lot of work that goes into doing that properly. And I'm skipping all of that work. I'm going straight to the application to you. These are the words of God to you. That's the bottom line. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to see the vision of the cosmic shepherd. So let me speak to you about Isaiah chapter 40, and then we'll see the vision. What we want to see in Isaiah chapter 40 is this. Through Jesus Christ, all of God's attributes are for our comfort. In Isaiah chapter 40, we see the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who reveals the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? It's his attributes. And why does God reveal his attributes? For our comfort. In fact, for our double comfort, as we will see. The purpose of Isaiah chapter 40 is to show you the magnitude of the comfort which is yours when we say that God is the God of all comfort. I've spoken to you about the magnitude of all our afflictions. Now I want to speak to you about the magnitude of all our comfort that we have in God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. God speaking to his people. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There you see her in all her afflictions, her warfare, her spiritual warfare. You see her in her sins, her iniquities are pardoned. And what God is saying is, for every affliction that you've had to endure, I'm going to give you twice as much comfort. Comfort, comfort, double comfort for my people. A voice cries. Of course, this is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. The purpose of this image is to show us
how frail we are, how finite we are, and how eternal God is. We are like grass that fades away in the morning, but God lasts forever. He says, "Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, O church. O people of God, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, don't be shy. Behold your God." And that's what we're doing here. We're going to see visions of God. Behold, here they are. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He is sovereign. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He is just. He will lead. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He is tender and compassionate like a shepherd with his sheep. Yet this shepherd is like no other shepherd that you've ever met. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's the one who takes all the oceans of the earth and he puts them in the palm of his hand. And marked off the heaven with a span, all 13 billion light years of the universe are as between the distance between his thumb and his pinky, the span of his hand. No, you've never met a shepherd like this. He encloses the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? His understanding is limitless. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He is upright. He is righteous. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket. Go ahead, take out your bucket and put the nations in your bucket. Take America, put Russia in there with it. Take ISIS, put it in there, put Israel in there. Take all the nations of the earth, put them in the bucket. They are as a drop in the bucket. They're as a drop of mist on a foggy morning. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon is a big forest, right? The redwoods of California, they would not suffice for God's fire, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? He is unique. There is no one like him. There is no other God who stands beside God who can also stretch out his hand and measure the universe. Or hold the oceans in his hands. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And God rebukes the idols. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Go ahead, once again, put them in your hands. Hold them there. Take Obama, put him there in your hand. There he is. And put next to him Putin. And put next to him Kim Jong-un. And put next to him the rulers of ISIS, the Ayatollah, Netanyahu. Put there Harry Reid and Nancy Pelosi and John Boehner. Put there the whole Senate, the whole House of Representatives. God brings them to nothing. Scarcely are they planted. Scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them. And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see.
He's pointing our attention to all the stars of the sky. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Brothers, we see here the attributes of our God. He is mighty. He is sovereign. He is understanding. He is just and He is righteous. He is mercy. He is full of mercy and tender compassions. And on top of all of this, He is eternal and He is limitless and He is unique and He is immutable and He is almighty. Everything that God is and everything that He does in sending His Son to reveal His glory is for our comfort. You understand, God is the God of all comfort. It's this God who says to His people, comfort, comfort my people. God is sovereign comfort. God is understanding comfort. God is just and upright comfort. God is merciful and tender comfort. God is eternal and limitless and unique and immutable and almighty comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He is so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the image of God, through Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort. Well, turn with me to Jeremiah. Here we see the vision of the cosmic shepherd, the God of all comfort. Now I want to turn your attention to a place in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 24. The God who comforts those who are suffering with sin. This is a vision of the God who can do anything. The God who can do anything. Let me set up the situation for you. Jerusalem, the capital city of Old Testament Israel, was in a terrible siege. They had sinned against God. They had broken His covenant. And so God had sent enemies against them to burn down the city. And in the middle of all of this going on, Jeremiah is in prison. And in the middle of all of this destruction, the whole land is being destroyed. God tells Jeremiah to go buy a plot of land. And so Jeremiah does, but he doesn't understand why he should buy a plot of land in a land that's being destroyed. It makes no sense. Would you want to buy a house in a city that's being burned down to ashes? I don't think that you would. Neither does Jeremiah. He obeys the Lord and he says, God, can you please explain to me why you've asked me to buy a plot of land in a land that you're destroying? And we see the tail end of that question here, starting at verse 24. He says, behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Lord, you're aware of the destruction that you're bringing. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Please explain. That's what Jeremiah is asking. And so God answers Jeremiah. In verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is there anything that I cannot do? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Now, if you're one who struggles with guilt and shame, you might be thinking to yourself, that's me. I've done nothing but evil from the day that I was born. That's me, you say to yourself.
The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. That's me. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day. Oh, I still sin against God. To this day I sin against God. So I will remove it from my sight because of the evil of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. You say, that's me. I even heard the word of God and I rejected it. I disobeyed. I went my own way. That's me. And look at the terrible destruction that God is bringing upon the city. Look with me at verse 36. Now, therefore... And you're saying to me, perhaps, stop, don't go any further. I know what you're going to say here at this point. God is going to begin to pour out all of His wrath and all of His indignation. He's going to talk about condemnation on these people, and I can't bear to hear it. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you mourn, and you can't bear to hear it. Well, just hold with me for just a moment here. Verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. You say, I told you, I don't want to hear it. No, bear with me. Verse 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great tribulation. I will bring them back to this place. And I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God says to His people, this is what we read in Revelation, I'll be your God, you will be my people. But these are words of peace, these are words of comfort. You say to yourself, how can this be? They sin so grievously. And God rebukes your question, and He says, is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything that I cannot do? He goes on. Verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Oh, you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you who mourn over your sins, did you hear what God said? He said He will make one heart in you, one way, and He will put His fear in your heart forever to do you good. And you say, no, it cannot be. How can this be? I'm a sinner. All the sins that I've committed, God could not do something like this for me. And God rebukes you. And He says, is there anything that I cannot do? He goes on, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. And you say, oh, but I've sinned from the day that I was born. I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned. I've thrown my life away. There's no hope for me. I've done too much evil for too long. I don't have a future. And God rebukes you. And He says to you, is there anything that's too hard for me? Is there anything? And you say, no, but I'm a sinner. I'm covered with guilt. I'm covered with shame. I've lived my whole life wayward from God. You say to yourself, I look and I see these Christians who are born in Christian homes and they grow up and it seems like God just pours grace after grace after grace upon these people. But that's not what I had when I grew up. That's not me. I rebelled against the Lord since I was a young man and it seems like it was nothing but wrath and wrath and wrath, billows, waves, seas, oceans of wrath upon me. And sometimes I wonder, where's God's grace? But I know I'm the one who rejected it all this time. And you say to yourself, there's no hope. Well, God's not finished yet. Look over at chapter 33, verse 7. You who say, that you've thrown your life away and that there's no hope. Verse 7, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. You say, how can that be? Did you hear what God said? He said He can rebuild you at first. He can restore your fortunes. He can give you repentance. He can satisfy your hunger for righteousness and your thirst for justice. You say, no, this is too much to take in. And God rebukes you and He says, is there anything? Is there anything I can't do? I can even give you a future. Verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. You who say, I've sinned, and God can never forgive me. Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything God says to you that I cannot do? He can even remove your guilt. He can even remove your sin. He's the God who will by no means clear the guilty, but He's also the God who's able to remove your guilt. There's nothing that He cannot do. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, you will fear and you will tremble. Your knees will become like water, and your hands will quake, and your soul will tremble, but not because of God's wrath, you see. No, your knees will become like water, and your hands will quake, and your soul will tremble because of all of the goodness that God is going to heap upon you, and heap upon you, and heap upon you in this gospel. He is the God of all comfort. Oh, church, laden with guilt and sin and shame, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, the God of all comfort. We've seen a vision of the God who is the God of all comfort, the cosmic shepherd, and we've seen the vision of the God who can do anything, who speaks comfort to those who are afflicted with sin and shame and guilt. Now let's turn our attention to the third vision. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to see in Romans chapter 8 the vision of the threefold groaning. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22. Let me set this up for you. Paul is speaking about how we're sons. We're adopted sons of God. We're sons and daughters of the living God through the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we cry to God, Abba, Father. And he's speaking about how even the creation longs for the revealing of the resurrection of the bodies of the children of God. Even the creation is groaning for eternal life. For when we subjected the world to sin through Adam, the earth also fell and became corrupt. But when we are resurrected with Christ, so the earth will also enjoy the fruits and the benefits of eternal life. This is Paul's logic. I want to pick up in verse 22 so that you can see this here. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Are you groaning? Are you getting older and staring the grave in the face, that bed of maggots? Does it scare you? Are you dealing with a difficulty and hurt in the body? Are you immobilized? Are you unable to be here? Are you a burden on those around you? Do you feel pain? Do you feel hurt? Do you have chronic pain? Do you groan in your body? Well, notice what Paul says here in verse 22. You're not alone. The creation itself groans. When you groan, the creation groans. Now listen, brothers and sisters, for me. Get quiet. Listen. Can you hear the invisible sound of the heavens groaning? Put your hands on the pew and your feet on the ground. Can you feel the invisible rumbling of the earth groaning like a woman in labor because of the pain of death and the sorrow and the loss? If you're groaning, you see, you're not alone. But you'll say to me, that's not very comforting. That's very poetic, but it's not very comforting.
No. There's a threefold groaning. Let me show you the second groaning, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the church, we who make up that beautiful woman, that bride of Christ who descends out of heaven, a bride adorned for her husband. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan. Do you groan? Every time you groan because of an ache or a pain or something much more severe, see, you're not alone. The creation is groaning with you. And not only is the creation groaning with you, but the whole church of God is groaning with you as we all eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. Well, now you'll say to me, that's not very comforting. Right? It's poetic that the creation is groaning, and it's really nice, it's very nice that the church is groaning, but it's not comforting. Why say that there's a threefold groaning? The vision is not a vision of the creation, it's not a vision of the church, it's a vision of God. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Almighty God, the one who is co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Son, who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, the Spirit of the Lord, who no one has taught counsel to. The Almighty, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Inexpressible groanings. Do you groan? You are not alone. Every time you groan, the Spirit groans. Now, it's important that you understand the Spirit doesn't groan in the same way you do, because God cannot suffer. We know that God is impassible. He cannot feel affliction. When God groans with us, what is God doing? He's praying. He's comforting us. He's interceding for us. And He's praying for us according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? It's threefold. First of all, that our affliction would be turned to our good, so that all things work for our good. Second of all, He's praying that that affliction might work so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, He's praying that that affliction might turn to your glorification. For whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. Do you groan? Are you hurting? Every time you groan, God groans in this intercessory prayer to overcome that affliction for your good, for your sanctification, and for your glorification. The God who groans. O church, hurting, afflicted, dying, facing the grave, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, the God of all comfort. Well, there's a third vision, our final vision, Isaiah chapter 54. We've seen that God is the God who comforts those who are afflicted with sin, guilt, shame, who seek repentance. We see that God is the God who comforts those who are hurting in their body, who are facing the grave and all that that entails, the vanity and the hurt and so on. He groans with us. And now we turn our attention to bring comfort to those who are afflicted because of the oppression of Satan. Now, these are those who are anguished in their souls and in their hearts for the purity and the peace of the church. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that he wept for the church, that he was in anguish for the church. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that there are times when he was like a mother bringing forth a child with the church. And he had presented the church to Christ as a beautiful and innocent bride, and he endured sleepless nights and all kinds of afflictions for the church, for her peace, for her purity, for truth. He labored more than all the other apostles. You see, he was afflicted by Satan because of the afflictions that Satan brings upon the church. The afflictions that Satan brings upon the church are false teachings and persecutions from without. The evil one. This is the work that he does on the earth and in the church. Well, turn with me then to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. God speaks comfort. Now understand, in Isaiah 54, God is speaking to the church as this beautiful woman that I've painted for you, as Revelation 21 says, this bride. So here's the picture of Isaiah 54. There's this woman, and she's weeping, and she's weeping, and she's weeping. Maybe you can imagine this woman sprawled out across her couch, and she's just crying and crying. This woman has been abused. She's been abandoned by her first husband. She's without children. She's afraid that no one's ever going to love her again. No one's ever going to marry her or give her any more children, or any children at all. And so God comes to this woman and he comforts her. He speaks to her. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. You see, she's worried that she's never going to have any children and that's going to be embarrassing and shameful for her. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. And let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now, this is all Middle Eastern terminology. Let me put this to you in Texas terms. What God is saying to this woman is this. Go out and buy a huge ranch. A large plot of land. Don't you dare hold back. Get as much as you possibly can. And on this plot of land, I want you to build a mansion. A mansion so big you can't even count all the number of the rooms. No, no, don't you dare hold back. You go all out, you buy this mansion. Why? For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring, your children, will possess the nations. You will have so many children, the nations will be filled with them and will people all the desolate cities. You see, he's comforting this woman. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. This is a reference to the Son of God, whose bride is the church, the one through whom all the worlds were created. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face for you, just for a moment. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. But there she is. She's crying and crying, and he's consoling her. He says to her, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. The whole world might fade to dust. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony.
and lay your foundation with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. It reminds us of Revelation 21, doesn't it, with all those beautiful gems. What God is saying is that with this woman, this bride of His, He's going to make her very, very beautiful. He's going to deck her out with jewels and gems. He's going to provide for her abundantly. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Not only is He going to be a faithful and loving husband, He's going to be a great father. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Do you know what God just said there? He said, first of all, if anyone brings any harm to you, you have to understand it's not from my hand. It is not in my intention. Now, this does not mean that God's not sovereign, but as I said, He is sovereign. He overrules all our afflictions for our good because He's the God of all comfort. But He's saying, it's not my intention to afflict you. That's not my purpose. It's not from me. It's from your enemies. Notice what He says next here in this verse. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Do you know what God just said? He said, if anyone dares to lay a finger on you, I will break his finger. If anyone dares to do you any harm, I will do harm to him. He's a jealous husband. He loves his wife. Brothers and sisters, there is one who has had the audacity to lay his finger on the bride of Christ. And he will fall for it. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the coals of fire and produces a weapon for its purpose. What he's saying to his bride, of course, here is that he's jealous for her, he's going to protect her. Again, if we're going to use Texas terms, what he's saying is I'm cleaning my weapon. That's what he means when he says he has a smith and he's blowing the coals and he's producing a weapon for its purpose. Its purpose is to protect his bride. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. I'll protect you. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. You see, this one who's had the audacity to lay his hands on Christ's bride is the evil one. And one of the favorite things the evil one likes to do is he likes to accuse Christ's people. He likes to drudge up all of our past sins. He likes to accuse us to the Father. And what God is saying is this. Listen, he can talk all day long. He can talk as long as he wants to. I'm not listening. This Satan, this oppressor of yours, he thinks he's the judge of the whole earth. But he doesn't understand that I am the judge of the whole earth. And I've acquitted you. I will not hear anything that he brings against you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication for me, declares the Lord. So we have the vision of the jealous husband against the evil one who oppresses and does harm to the church. O church, tempted, abused by the evil one, persecuted, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, the God of all comfort. Our God is the God who sits above the circle of the earth. Our God triune in all of His triune glory, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, makes Himself known to us in the new covenant and brings us into that new covenant that we might enjoy all of the comfort that He brings us. Peace with God, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, justification, glorification. this God, the Father, is able to do anything. There's nothing He can't do. He can forgive us of all of our sins. He can remove all of our guilt through Jesus Christ. This God of ours, He is the Holy Spirit who groans with us when we groan as we face affliction and difficulty. This God is the Son who has come to trample our enemies under His feet, to break Satan, to crush his head under our feet. The summary is this: God triune, through Jesus Christ, in the face of overwhelming opposition, sin, death, and Satan, is destroying all of His enemies. He's tearing down sin, and He's tearing down death, and He's tearing down the evil one, that He might bring comfort to His people. For as much affliction as they have suffered, double comfort, limitless comfort for the one who holds the universe in the span of His hand. So is there any application? Let me move on then to application. You say to yourself, this is great. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God who comforts me in all my afflictions, against all my enemies. Is there any use to this doctrine? How am I supposed to make use of a doctrine like this? Well, there is a use of the doctrine. In order to make proper use of this doctrine, you must hear it properly. And so I want to talk a little bit about hearing the doctrine properly. And then you might ask the question, okay, I know how to use it. Does it have any practical application? Is there any duty that it places on my shoulders? And yes, there is, but I'll get to it here in just a moment. So first of all, how do you hear this doctrine? What's the use? Well, the use is this. You're to receive it by faith and not by sight. Don't think that this means that God is going to relieve us of our afflictions in this life. It's not going to happen. That's not how it works. That's not what God has planned to do. If you're a sinner, you're still going to deal with shame and guilt. You're still going to wrestle with sin. If you're hurting, you're still going to hurt. If you're facing the grave, you're still going to face the grave. If you're oppressed, you'll still continue to be oppressed, you see. The comfort that God gives us is received not by sight, but by faith. If you think, let me put it to you like this. If you think that God has come to bring you comfort in this life, if you're still looking for that day on your calendar when everything is going to get better, you understand you're sorely mistaken. It's not going to happen. Right? We're all headed for a bed of maggots. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. Now, that sounds terrible, but if you understand what I'm saying to you, the comfort that we receive by faith, not by sight. In the face of this overwhelming affliction, we overcome it by faith in God's authoritative word. Okay, so this might expose a couple of problems. It first might expose this kind of ignorance, that you don't have a full awareness of the fact that this life is coming to an end and it's not going to get better. The afflictions are here with us. But it also might expose a kind of idolatry. You see, God is not the God of all comfort so that we can be lulled into the worship of another God. God is the God who defeats all our enemies so that our hearts may be devoted to Him alone and no other, so that we might depend upon Him and Him alone and Him more surely and more securely, and find our comfort in all His attributes, in all of the works that He has accomplished for us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you receive the comfort by faith, if you're a sinner and you struggle with sin, you struggle with ignorance and idolatry, you will still struggle with that sin so that God may again comfort you with the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, so that one day He might remove your guilt and your sin forever. If you're hurting, you will still hurt. You will still groan so that God may still groan with you, so that one day he will remove all death, all misery, all pain, as we read about in Revelation chapter 21. If you're oppressed by Satan, you will still be oppressed. You will still be in anguish for the churches, so that God may rescue the church again. And then one day, he will cast Satan in the lake of fire, and you will bathe your feet in his blood, and you will pass by and say, "Is this the one who deceived the nations? Really, is that him? Crawling around in his sufferings?" We're looking for a consummation of the glory of God. Well, now you say, well, what do I do with it? I get it. I'm to receive it by faith. Does it lay any duty upon me? Well, yes, it does. Look with me again at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 4 again. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You say, I get it. God has comforted me. I receive it by faith so that I can comfort others in my church. Yes, that's it. That's right. You say, wow, that's a little overwhelming. I'm not sure if I know how to do that or if I can do it well. There's lots of room to grow in it, but what the text does is it shows us a really great place to start. And the place that we start comforting others with the comfort with which we have been comforted is prayer. Look with me at verse 11. What Paul has been doing here in the next few verses, he talks about all the afflictions that he's been suffering. And then he gets to verse 11, and he says, "You must also help us by prayer." When he uses that word help, he means you must also aid us. You must also comfort us and console us the way that God has. You must do so by prayer. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You say, I get it. God has comforted me. The God of all comfort has comforted me so that I might comfort others also. And I do this through prayer. You say, I don't know how to pray. Well, where do I start? Well, it's very easy, isn't it? Verse 4, in the way that God has comforted you, you are to comfort others. Has God comforted you then? That's the question. Are you repenting? Have you enjoyed the removal of sin and guilt and shame? Because God can do anything, then pray for the church's sanctification. Pray for the church's strengthening of faith in the gospel. Are you hurting and having trouble trusting God and persevering? Pray that God would give the church healing and faith and endurance. You see, in other words, as you would pray for yourself, pray for others also. Are you weeping because the church is abused? Pray God would crush Satan under our feet. And so I ask you, is this how you pray? And that's not a challenge. It's an encouragement. Because if this is how you pray, then your joy and your thanksgiving will abound. So here's the summary of all that I've said. God triune through Jesus Christ, in the face of overwhelming opposition, sin, death, Satan, all that those entail, is destroying all of his enemies. He's tearing down sin. He's tearing down death. He's tearing down Satan, that we might find comfort in him. We receive this by faith, and we participate in it through the prayers of each other for one another. He is the God of all comfort. All that he is comfortable for our benefit, for his glory. Well, turn with me finally at last to Deuteronomy chapter 33.
This is our benedictory reading. But I thought that it would be helpful to close the sermon with it and explain it to you just very briefly. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses is blessing the nation of Israel. It's the final recorded words of Moses. They're about to go in and inherit the land that God had promised to give them. That's, of course, a foreshadow of the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 26, he says this, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun," that is, O church, O people of God. "There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help." And that word help implies aid and comfort and consolation. "Who rides through the heavens to your comfort, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy!' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew." That's a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. "Happy are you, O Israel. Happy are you, O church. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." O church, afflicted with sin and guilt and shame, and dealing with death and groaning in your spirit, and afflicted by Satan, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God, the God of all comfort.